You know, we praise God when He does good stuff for us, but how often do we praise God because He simply is good? Usually we say, oh, bless God, He's so good, the cupboards are full, the gas tank is full, there's money in the checking account, there's good health amongst my family. God is so good. Well, what if the cupboards are empty? And what if the bank account is in ready reserve? And what if your health is miserable and you lost your... Is God still good when all that stuff goes wrong? Look, God is not on some kind of trial that when stuff's going right for us, He's good. When it's going wrong, He's bad. God is all good all the time. That's who He is. He's good.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark and the 10th chapter, Mark chapter 10. We have been in a series at this time on what is God like? And we've talked about a lot of things. He is just, He is holy, He is eternal, He is omnipotent, and been a long list. Well, today we're going to be talking about the goodness of God. God is so good. In Mark chapter 10, we pick it up in verse number 17. It says, "And when He, that is Christ, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to Him and asked Him, 'Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" God is good. We're going to be talking about the goodness of God today, but let's pray first, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You now, dear Lord, for Your goodness. Father, as we discuss it today, help us as God's people to listen carefully. Help us, dear Lord, as a result, to look at those things that come into our lives and realize that the struggling and the suffering of life is all part of the goodness of God. Lord, I just pray now that You would be glorified through this time, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man years ago by the name of Joseph Scriven, who was, I think, a few weeks from being married when his fiancée drowned in an accident. It was Joseph Scriven who went on to write, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And then there was George Matheson. George Matheson learned that he was going blind, and when his fiancée found out about it, she left him, and they never got married. But George Matheson went on to write the song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." There was one that loved him and didn't leave him. And then there was Horatio Spafford, who in 1893 heard that D.L. Moody was going over to Europe to preach. Spafford himself from Chicago decided to go over there and vacation in Europe and follow the revival meetings of D.L. Moody. Well, something came up at the last moment, and Spafford sent his wife Anne and their four daughters over there, and on the way over they struck a British liner, and the ship sank within minutes, and Anne was knocked unconscious but retrieved out of the ocean. The four daughters all perished. When Anne got over to Europe, she telegraphed back and said, "Arrived alone." And Spafford began to make plans to sail over and bring his wife back. He asked the captain when they were crossing the Atlantic to let him know the spot where his daughters had perished. And Spafford received a knock on his cabin door in the middle of the night. The captain said, "This is the place." And Spafford got up and he went out and he said a prayer to God. And there on the deck, he began to write those words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." And you know the song, "It is well with my soul." You know, there's an Air Force study that I guess has concluded that we forget 95% of everything we've heard within 72 hours. That's pitiful, isn't it? You're going to forget 95% perhaps of what you hear within 72 hours, 3 days. I beg you today to hang on to that 5%. That 5% is this fact that God is good. No matter what, God is good. We find that truth in our text here in Mark chapter 10. And this is a rich young ruler, and you're familiar with the story, and I won't go into details. But in verse 17, it says, "And when he, Christ, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, he's inferring here you work your way to heaven, that you get to heaven by doing good stuff. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And so he's off base right there, right off the bat. Well, in verse 18, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, what's Christ saying here? Is he inferring here that he's not God and that he's not good? No. You've got to understand how Christ dealt with people. Jesus did this all the time. In fact, there was a time in, I think, John 6, where there were thousands of people to feed, and Philip comes up, one of the apostles, and he says, "Lord, how are we going to do this?" And Jesus said, "Well, what do you think?" Well, you know, and Christ knew exactly what he was going to do, but he was leading Philip on to get him to think. Well, Christ is going to lead this man on to get him to think. Is Christ here implying that he's not good, or is he implying here that he is not God? No, neither. The fact is, this guy is self-righteous. If we were to read on, we would find out that he claims he's been doing everything right from his youth on up. And so Jesus was trying to show him that he was self-righteous and that there is only one good, that is God. Secondly, Christ is trying to make the point that if there's only one good and he is God, and you're calling me good, then I'm God. That's the point. It is asinine to think that for one second Christ is implying that he's not good. Christ was good. Christ was perfect. Christ was sinless. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that teach us that. In fact, even his enemies said, "We find no fault in him." And even the thief on the cross said, "This is a just man. He had done nothing wrong." And Christ himself even said, "Show me my sin." There was no sin within the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was good. And in Acts 10:38, it says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good." Jesus Christ was good. Jesus Christ went about doing good. And to infer that he's saying here he's not good is crazy. In fact, who else would die for us? Now, A.W. Tozer had this to say about the goodness of God. He said the whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, although exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. I love that. We dwell under the friendly sky, and that the God of heaven also has exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. Now, when you ask somebody what God is like, the first thing they'll say, "Well, God is love." Well, that's fine. But more than that, God is good. God is all good. God is good all the time. Now, the word good, it's a word that's overused a lot. I mean, if you think about it, we talk about good news, good luck. We say good heavens. We say good night. We say goodbye. We speak of Good Friday. We say that's good for you, and that's good. And the word good, we use it all the time. We don't even realize we're using it. By definition, it means something that's favorable, something that is fair. It's grand. It's profitable. It's virtuous, it's worthwhile, and I'm describing, if you think about it, God. Everything about God is good. There are at least 13 declarations that I count in the Bible where it just comes out and it just says, God is good. We have a good God. The psalmist spoke of God's goodness often. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, as he's dedicating the temple, reminded the people of God's goodness. In fact, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, who went through the mill, still spoke of God's goodness. In Jeremiah 33:11, he wrote, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever." God is good. Let's talk about it here. First of all, we see the reputation of the Creator. The reputation of the Creator. God has a reputation for being good. Back in Exodus, we find out that Moses was having one of his many intimate conversations with God. And I love reading the conversations between God and Moses, because they spake, the Bible says, as a man would speak to his friend. And they were having one of those conversations after kind of a hard time. And Moses said this in Exodus 33:18. He said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he, God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." I've read that many times, and I've wondered, what would that have been like? God says, "I'm going to let my goodness pass before thee." Look, if you would, back in the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. After Moses, there was a period of Joshua, and then some judges. And then finally it comes down to the period we know as the time of the kings. Saul was the first. David was the second. And so fast forward from Moses many years, and you find David recovering the ark. It had been lost, long story, bringing it back into Jerusalem and putting it in the holy tent there. This is years later. The ark is returned, and David is making this proclamation in verse number 34 of 1 Chronicles 16. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And that started something. From that time on, you see that expression used over and over again in the Bible. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." You know, most of mankind does not understand its creator at all. Oh, they know that God is all-knowing. They know that God is all-present. They know that Christ did miracles and that we should pray to God. And they know the very, you know, surface stuff, the superficial stuff about God. But they really don't know the nature of God. It's the day and age in which we live in. Back in the days of old, the average 8 to 10-year-old understood the nature of God. God was even mentioned in the public schools. He was prayed to before school started. That all changed in 1963 when we booted this book and the mention of God and a lot of other things out of our public school system. And you confront the average person outside of these four walls today, and they're basically clueless when it comes to the character of God and the nature of God. Most are uninformed. Look in Ezra as you're going forward from where you're at there, straight forward through 2 Chronicles into the book of Ezra. And the third chapter, you know, society doesn't get it. They don't really understand God. They don't understand God's goodness. But we who know the Lord ought to rejoice in the fact we have a good God. God is all good all the time. Here in Ezra chapter 3, and in verse number 11, the foundation of the temple is being laid, and the people are rejoicing. Notice verse 11 says, "And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Notice they were praising God. Why? Simply because he is good. You know, we praise God when he does good stuff for us, but how often do we praise God because he simply is good? Usually we say, "Oh, bless God, he's so good, the cupboards are full, the gas tank is full, there's money in the checking account, there's good health amongst my family, God is so good." Well, what if the cupboards are empty? And what if the bank account is in ready reserve? And what if your health is miserable and you lost your... Is God still good when all that stuff goes wrong? Look, God is not on some kind of trial that when stuff's going right for us, he's good. When it's going wrong, he's bad. God is all good all the time. That's who he is. He's good. We read this in Psalm 100 and verse 5. "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." So if God was good in the Bible times, God is still good in the 21st century. Plain and simple, our God is good. You know, as we take a look at the God of the Bible, we often think him to be something less than we are as far as goodness goes. Let me just say, God is far more good than man is. You know, when God wanted to spare Nineveh, he sent Jonah there to preach repent or perish. And the people repented, didn't they? What did Jonah want to do? Jonah said, "Still judge them anyway." That's us, folks. God said, "No, I'm more merciful than you are. I am better than you are. I'm more good than you are." This society has it backwards. God is far more merciful than we are. I have said many times, as I look at society, I've used this expression and I've said, it's a good thing I'm not God. You ever felt that way? As you look at how people are behaving, you go, it's a good thing I'm not God. He's more merciful than I am. You know, who else would sacrifice his only child, if you want to put it that way, for the salvation of the souls of men? Only God is that good. It's incredible. And we're all recipients of that goodness, whether we're good or bad. We go, well, if we're good, God's good to us. If we're bad, no. The Bible says this in Matthew 5:45, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You know that God still feeds the blasphemer, and God still feeds the rapist, and God still feeds the atheist, as well as he does the saintly widow with four children that she's trying to raise. God is good all the time. All good all the time. God is good. We read this in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father. God is good. And we see the reputation of our Creator, first of all. But secondly, we see the record of the credentials, the record of God's character. How do we know that God is good? Well, we look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're seeing them one and the same. When they brought a woman in adultery to Jesus Christ, all the mob wanted her stoned to death. It was Christ who delivered her from that. It was Christ who said, he that was without sin, cast that first stone. We see the goodness of our Savior. You know, I think of how good he was to his apostles after he came out of the grave. Here's those men saying, you can trust us. We'll stick with you. We won't deny you. And Peter really speaking up and saying, they might, but I won't. Well, when it came down to crunch time, they all denied the Lord. Now, what would you have done after the resurrection if you were Christ? You'd have probably gone back to those guys and said, sorry bunch of apostles, you are. Yeah, fair weather friends, you are. Man, I trusted you and you let me down. Oh, and Peter, oh, you were really talking big, weren't you? Get out of here, all of you, out of my sight. I'll get another 12. I'll start over. You know, that would have been us. But that's not the Savior. He sent his angel after the resurrection in Mark 16:7. And he said to those disciples, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. You're still my disciples. Oh, and Peter, he probably feels the worst. He probably thinks he's not even qualified anymore. He's probably crying his eyes out someplace over in the shadow somewhere. Go tell the disciples and Peter. The angel even singles out Peter to let him know, you're still on board, buddy. You're still one of the 12. You're still a part of me. We find how good God is. And the fact is, we serve the God of the second chance. You know, God gave Moses a second chance. God gave David a second chance. And God even gave Saul of Tarsus a second chance. All three men committed murder, and yet they wrote a good section of God's word afterwards. We serve the God of the second chance. Now, the reason that God doesn't want us to mess up our lives, and God warns us, and God forbids certain things from us getting into them, he's not trying to rob us of pleasure. He's not trying to be a cosmic killjoy, but he knows we're harming ourselves when we get into that. The Bible talks about the pleasure of sin for a season. And when that season is over, we find that the wages of sin is death. Sin destroys everything, wrecks everything. And God in his goodness warns us against sin. We read this in Isaiah 48:18. God said, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river. God says, I see where you're heading. Oh, that you would just hearken to my commandments. You wouldn't have to go through this turmoil. You could have peace like a river. You know, Adam and Eve were told by God not to take of that tree and eat of it. If you do, you're going to die. And they did, spiritually. The devil slithers into the garden and he says, yea, hath God said. Really, you think that God's really trying to help you and he has your best interest in mind? No, no. He's trying to keep something back from you. That's God. And you really need this fruit, because then you'll be as gods and you'll know like he knows. And so they took and they ate of the tree, and afterwards they were banished from the garden as the human race plummeted into the mess that we have today. And even God banishing them from the garden was merciful. Otherwise, they'd have taken to the tree of life and they'd have lived forever. Can you imagine how corrupt our society would be if people just kept getting older and more defiled and more corrupt as they got older? God knew that he'd have to wipe them out at a certain age and start over fresh with a baby and all its innocence. But that was God's goodness even then. Even in justice, even in judgment, God is good. When he slaps our hands and he says no, he's being good to us. I remember when my oldest son, Jared, was just learning how to walk. And he was so intrigued with plug-ins, electrical plug-ins. He was always trying to stuff stuff into them. And I kept catching him and saying no and slapping that little hand and trying to explain to him that's not best for you. I'll never forget the day when I was in the other room around the corner and I heard this cry, this scream. And I come around the corner and there's Jared kneeling beside a plug-in with a bobby pin on the floor. All the evidence was there, you know. And I knew exactly what had happened. And what could I say except, look, Daddy told you. No, I was doing that for his well-being. Not to try and hurt him, not to try and take his fun away, but to help him. And I was being good to him in the process. Look, if you would, in Romans chapter 8. You know, man often accuses God of trying to hold something back, or not coming through, or not being powerful enough to clean up the mess that we have in this world, or to keep bad stuff from happening. Let me read to you a few verses here. Romans 8 and verse number 32 says this: He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, the all things there are things that are best for us. Don't treat God like some genie that you rub the lamp and he comes out and starts giving you all your wishes, all this stuff you want. The Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Doesn't mean he's going to give you everything he desires. It means he'll give you sanctified desires. You'll want what he wants for you. And we find here that God, in verse number 32, spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It says, how shall he not with him, or with salvation, also freely give us all things, things that are best for us. Now, we don't understand God, and we don't perceive what God is up to when he's doing things in our lives. But even in trials, God is being good to us. We read this in James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. If we really believe that, if we really believe that God is good, we will learn to trust him. Do you trust God with your life? Do I trust God with my life? In Psalm 34 and in verse 8, it says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. When the stuff goes wrong, do you still trust him? God's still being good to us, and blessed is the man or the woman that trusts him when we're going through that stuff. Now, while we're on that subject, turn back to Romans chapter 2, if you would. The Bible has to say something about the goodness of God, even in salvation. I have seen many a lost person come to Christ because of the trials that God allowed into their life. And it was the goodness of God that brought them to the end of themselves. In Romans chapter 2, notice this great verse. Verse 4, it says, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I'm talking to many today, no doubt, who can remember what they went through before they got saved. Not in every case, but in many cases, it was struggles, it was trials. God might have taken something away, or God might have allowed something into your life. And what God will do quite often is send a wake-up call to a lost person to get them out of that slothful condition spiritually they're in, and bring them to the realization, this life's a dead end, or I'm sick of my sin, this vice is really not fulfilling me. or it might be a financial reversal, it might be health issues, it might be a breakup of a relationship, it could be a number of things, but it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance, that brings us to the end of ourselves, that changes our mind like repentance means, and brings us to the place to where we're ready to call upon the Lord. Maybe you sit here today and you've never been saved, you've never been born again. And the question is, what will it take in God's goodness to bring you to repentance? Maybe you don't recognize some of those things that are taking place in your life as something that God is using to bring you to repentance. We read this in Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have mercy upon him, the wicked, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is waiting to pardon. God is waiting to forgive. God is waiting for us to come to the end of ourselves. What does it take to bring a lost sinner to God? There was a preacher over in India years ago in a leper colony. And there was a church service being held, and this preacher observed this woman with awful leprosy hobbling forward, grossly disfigured and partially blind, but even with all that leprosy, you could tell she was a beautiful woman as far as her face went. And she got to the front and she held up this fingerless hand to heaven. She said, I thank God that I have leprosy. I praise God for my leprosy. It was the thing that brought me to the end of myself and brought me to Christ so that I could know him. She was praising God for that. It brought her to salvation. God is good. Which brings me to my third thought. We see the reputation of the Creator, the record of the credentials. But thirdly, we see the riddle of the century. The riddle of the century. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 145, 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Notice the word all. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. But this is something people don't see when things go wrong, when stuff goes bad, when there's heartache, when there's tragedy, when there's disappointment. Now, we've already covered the fact that God is sovereign. What is God like? God is sovereign. The Bible tells us in Acts 17:25 that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. These verses are simply saying God determined when you would live, that this would be your generation and this would be your time in history, and where you would live, the bounds of your habitation. God is sovereign. God controls all that. Now, we can't deny there are contrasts between people. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifted up. So if God is sovereign, and if we find almost this caste system or this contrast between people as far as stuff going wrong, how can God be good, all the time? Let's talk about the riddle of the centuries. We see the struggles going on in our world. We see the 9/11. We see the terrorism. We see the space shuttle disasters. We see the cancer. We see the suffering. We see the massive genocide. You know, I've been over to Southeast Asia, where Pol Pot and his ruling of terror there in Cambodia killed, I think, 1/3 of his own countrymen. And we talk about the millions he destroyed, but that's 1/50th of what Hitler did and Stalin did and Mao Zedong did. And it's gone on. It's still going on. It's going on in Sudan even as I speak. And we say, how could a good God allow this stuff to go on? And it's really the riddle of the centuries. Let's talk about it. The bottom line is, first of all, we need to remember who the real enemy is. Who is the enemy? John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief, Satan, cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The enemy is Satan. He's out to kill, to steal, to destroy. He's wreaking and wrecking lives and wreaking havoc in the lives of people. And he is our opposition, our continual opposition. Now, so this creates a dilemma. We've got the devil, first of all, who's the real enemy. Secondly, we have mankind. And it's mankind that's making a mess. Those wars I spoke of a moment ago, God didn't start those. Man started those. The war problem is a man problem. In fact, there's world wars because there are wars at work, where you work. There are wars at home where you live. There is war between husbands and wives and siblings. They can't get along, and we expect nations to get along. There is selfishness in our homes. There's pride. There is bitterness. There is anger issues in homes. There is rebellion in homes. There is greed, and the problem is man, not God. Man is making the mess, not God. The slaughter of millions of unborn babies, that's not God's doing. That is man's doing. The AIDS epidemic, that's not God's doing. That is man's doing. Broken homes caused by alcohol, that's man's doing. Perversion, that's man. Immorality, that's man. And the list goes on and on and on. Let's not point a finger at the sky. There's three pointing back at us. The problem is us. Suffering is the result of sin. There are natural consequences when it comes to sin. You have man ranting. You have the agnostics and the infidels and the atheists ranting about God. God's not fair. God's not good. Why does God allow this? Why is this problem? Why that problem? Well, look in the mirror. We're the problem. Man is the problem. Years ago, the London Times had a contest. They addressed the issues that were going on in the world at that time, all the problems. And they asked various famous writers to write what the problem is. There was a famous writer at the time by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton wrote back and he said, "Dear sirs, I am the problem. You are the problem." Signed, G.K. Chesterton. And the truth is, he hit it right on the head. You know, there's even so-called Christian counseling going on today. A lot of Christian so-called counselors who are encouraging their counselees who have issues with anger and have issues with bitterness and issues with God. And they're encouraging these people to forgive God. Stop and think about that for a second. You know what that's implying? You need to forgive God. Wait a minute. God didn't do anything wrong. What are you forgiving him for? What are you accusing him of? God is never guilty of wrongdoing. God is all good all the time. And it is psychobabble, really, to say you need to forgive God. That's blasphemy. It's silliness. Forgive God, really? We are in no position to forgive God. God gives us every breath we breathe, every bite we eat, every drop we drink. We owe him everything. Forgive God? All men are born in rebellion. We have a gracious God who in his mercy has forgiven us and allowed us to have eternal life in his own Son. Think about that. That leads me to another thought as we're in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, to a very famous, familiar verse, and you know the one, verse number 28. The Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Notice, we know that all things work together for what? Good to them that love God. He's talking obviously about Christian people who love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. What that is saying is God takes all that stuff that happens and somehow, some way, sometime, he brings it all to fruition. It is a mystery, but he makes it work together for good. And by the way, it's God's definition of good, not ours. God's view of good, not ours. We have a tainted definition of good. But God works it all together for his good. I don't see things the way God does, and neither do you. I look through this, quote, present lens. Present lens. I only see the present. God looks through an eternal lens. He sees everything past, present, and future. It'd be like my view is Fargo. God's view is from heaven. God sees all things at the same time. It's quite a mystery. When it comes to the sovereignty and goodness of God, you've got the free will of man. There's no question about that. But you still have the fact that God is a sovereign creator. You say, well, they contradict each other. They really don't. You know what Spurgeon said about this years ago? Spurgeon said this. He said that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If, then, I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can never contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them furthest shall never will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Amen and amen. You know, what a difference it makes. What assurance we have. What peace we have. What victory over pain and difficulty when we trust God and the fact that He is good. We read this in Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. You know, at times we're tempted to doubt, aren't we? We question the goodness of God. But just consider that when you go through that stuff, God is using it to grow you up. God is using it to grow me up and to bring us into the likeness of Jesus Christ so that others might benefit from our lives. You know, I was thinking of the book of Job recently. I just got done reading it here last week. And, of course, Job suffered, and we know that he lost his health, and he lost his children, and he lost his livelihood, and even the loyalty of his wife and his friends and all that. And you say, boy, that was an awful thing for God to do. Well, first of all, God didn't do it. The devil did, if you study it closely. God allowed it. But secondly, if you're to go to heaven and you're to ask Job today, was that worth it? Job would go, oh, yes, it was worth it. You know how many people have been comforted by the book of Job over the years? In fact, just this last week, and I was talking to a fine Christian man who had been going through it, and he emailed me and he said, do you have a commentary on the book of Job? And I thought to myself, no small wonder why he's studying the book of Job right now. They say at the darkest hours of the Civil War, you would find Abraham Lincoln in the White House reading the book of Job. Think of the people who have been helped by what Job went through. So yes, God is good even in those trials. We've talked about the reputation of the Creator, the record of the credentials, the riddle of the centuries. Finally, what is the responsibility of the Christian? Let's make it practical, okay? Let's make the application here. Let's apply it to us. Back in 1988, there was an earthquake in Armenia, and 45,000, I think, people died in that earthquake. There was a school that was reduced to rubble, and there was a dad who came running down to that pile of rubble and began to clean out the southwest corner of the building, knowing that was the classroom where his son would have been in. And the firefighters and others came up and said, you're wasting your time, everybody's perished. And he pushed them off, and he kept trying to throw rocks aside, and they tried to carry him away, and he fought them off, and he continued to try and dig his boy out of that rubble. And finally, they left him alone. He dug for 4 hours. He dug for 8 hours. He dug for 16 hours. He dug for 24 hours and then 36 hours without sleep, without stopping to eat. He kept throwing rocks off the pile, calling out to his son, Armand, Armand, Armand. Finally, after 38 hours, he lifted one last rock and heaved it out and said, Armand. And he heard this faint little voice that said, Dad, Dad. When the building collapsed, it had created a pocket underneath there, and there were 13 children under that pocket. Oh, he was a hero in the town. He rescued not only his only son there, but other kids as well, because he wouldn't give up. And that boy said afterwards, as he was being carried off in the arms of his dad, he said, Dad, I knew you'd come. I told my friends, if you were still alive, you'd come and find us. And you did. You know, you see there the heart of a father, don't you? Do we have anything less than that in our Heavenly Father? God is good. That's the kind of Father we have. And it's time for us to stop complaining, to stop whining, and start rejoicing. You know, if you looked at your life, and if I looked at my life, and we looked at all the good things, of course, we'd find that 1 out of 10, this thing I don't like. Why do we focus on that 1? Why don't we focus on the 9? Why don't we rejoice over the 90%? You know, and I'm thinking about this recently because it's coming up on the 5-year anniversary, but I lost my mother several years ago to cancer. And I thought to myself afterwards, I still had 50 wonderful years with her. God was good to me. Now, in light of that, what should be the responsibility of the Christian? If we have a good God, what's our responsibility in light of that? We saw this already in Acts 10:38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Jesus Christ, our model, went about doing good. So what's our responsibility? Well, look in Ephesians, if you would, chapter 2. Going forward from where you're at, Ephesians chapter 2. Our responsibility is to imitate Christ. Christ is good. We ought to try and emulate His goodness. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, it tells us how we get to heaven. No question about it. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So you'll never work your way to heaven. You get saved when you realize you cannot work your way to heaven. You're too great a sinner. I'm too great a sinner. You get saved when you come to the end of yourself, realize your baptism won't save you, living a good life won't save you, joining a church won't save you, doing all that stuff won't save you. It's the gift of God, as we read about here. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and our sin, and we change our mind about our sin, it's called repentance in the Bible, and we turn to Christ, and we place our faith in what He did on Calvary's cross to save us, plus nothing, minus nothing. Verses 8 and 9 are a clear presentation of how we become a Christian. But verse 10 tells us how to live after we're a Christian. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created," that is in salvation, at salvation, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Here's where the confusion is. People are trying to work their way to heaven. The Bible clearly says you don't get to heaven by your good works. The good works follow salvation naturally as evidence of salvation. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that we have been born again. And notice again what verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Are we practicing good works? Are we growing in good works? Let me just stop here for a second and speak to those of you who are aging like I am. As you are aging, are you becoming sweeter, better? Are you growing in goodness? You know, my observation, and it's a sad one, but I've seen a lot of people grow crotchety as they grow older, and owly and grumpy. You know, my wife used to work in a nursing home years ago, and she said she encountered some of the meanest people she'd ever encountered in her life there. These are people who just they got nastier as they got older. Are some of you getting uglier as you get older and nastier and more curt with people and short with people and snipping? You know, that ought not be. We ought to be growing in grace. We ought to be becoming sweeter and good, basically, in a nutshell. The goal is my own goal because I'm high strung. The goal for me is to become more patient, to become more kind, to become more gracious, to become better. And if we call ourselves a Christian, that ought to be our goal because we're to emulate Christ. The very name Christian comes from Christ. And we sing that song, "Jesus our brother, kind and good." Remember the song? Christ is good. And so let's be going forward in goodness, not backwards. Let's be growing in goodness, not shrinking. Let's be becoming sweeter, not more bitter as we get older. That is something we really need to watch. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm just getting more ornery as I get older." Well, God's grace is sufficient. We read this in 2 Peter 1:3, that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. What's this divine nature? Well, it's God's goodness. Are we becoming more like God? Are we becoming good? We're told to here. There are opportunities everywhere. Now again, don't try and work your way to heaven. Don't put the cart before the horse. You don't get into glory by being good. I've already explained that. In fact, Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, that they which have believed in God, past tense, or been saved, might be careful to maintain good works. Notice, these things are good and profitable unto men. We can be a blessing to the world. We can be profitable to this world. Let the goodness of God flow through us. Let the world see the goodness of God in us as Christian people. And we cultivate that by rejoicing in God's goodness. God is good all the time, all good. And it's really a matter of trust when it doesn't look that way. George Mueller was a man who ran an orphanage over in Bristol, England, many years ago, back in the 1800s. And his wife of 39 years was dying of rheumatic fever. And if you know anything about George Mueller, he was a tremendous man of prayer, one of the greatest ever. It's like everything he prayed for came to pass. There were prayers of his even being answered after he died. And so if anyone's going to pray his wife back to health, it's George Mueller. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. But she died. She died. At her funeral that he preached, he quoted this verse from Psalm 119:68. Of God it says, thou art good and doest good. And after George Mueller himself died, they found his diary and they read the excerpt from that period of life when his wife died, and it read this. He said, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my Heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to his holy will, to glorify him. I kiss continually the hand that has afflicted me. Without an effort, my inmost soul habitually joys in the joy of that loved departed one. Her happiness gives joy to me. My dear daughter and I would not have her back, were it possible to produce it by the turn of a hand. God himself has done it. We are satisfied with him. That's trust. He says, God, you're good. I'm going to trust you no matter what. You know, I add to that a story of a missionary by the name of Alan Gardner. He went to the Pitcairn Islands back in the mid-1800s, and he died at age 57 there. The Pitcairn Islands are at the very southern tip of South America. He died in 1851 of starvation, of all things, if you can imagine that. Here's a man that suffered hunger and thirst and fever and wounds and all this only to die of starvation. And they found his diary there next to his corpse there when they finally found him. And you could tell that he was weak because the writing is barely legible. He wrote it with a shaky hand. But the last excerpt in his diary was this. He said, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. You say, how could he feel that way? You know, living on the mountain really doesn't cause rejoicing in our lives over the goodness of God as much as going through the valleys do. None of us want the valleys, but that's where we realize the goodness of God. And it is at those times that we either get better or we get bitter. It really depends on the decision we make when it comes to trusting God at that time. God is all good all the time. Now, I said at the outset, there's 5% of this message I don't want you to forget in 72 hours. It's real simple. No matter what, no matter where, no matter how, no matter what comes into your life, the fact still remains. What is God like? God is good. God is good.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.